So in John chapter number 1 and verse 32 and 33, it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But," notice these next four words, "he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now, I want to talk to you tonight about the ordinance of baptism. Now, I know most of you have been saved and already baptized, but we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And the title of my message is Order to the Ordinance of Baptism. Order to the Ordinance of Baptism. Probably one of the most messed up doctrines in all of so-called Christendom is the Ordinance of Baptism. Almost all people have it wrong. I collect pamphlets, I collect tracts. I've got some here on baptism that I've taken from churches. This one's called Congratulations on God's New Child, this pamphlet. And I got the words written across it for my files, false doctrine, just in case anyone ever picks it up and doesn't think I'm promoting that. This one's called Baptism is Not Magic. And this one's called Baptism a must. I pick these up like at churches where I may be attending somebody's funeral or whatever, look over their literature and so on and so forth. For instance, this one here says how the water is to be applied. Scripture does not dictate. Baptism simply means to wash or apply water. That is a lie. That is not what the word baptism means. All right, that is a lie. Some simple person picking this up in a church would read it and say, oh, okay. It means just to wash with or apply water. This one's called Baptism is Not Magic, and it's quite lengthy, but one of the paragraphs says, when baptism has been received and then becomes an isolated experience, its effect cannot endure. Rather than isolate it, those who receive baptism should make it one of the stable realities of life on which to build. For baptism enacts and accomplishes the saving action of God in human lives in a specific way. In baptism, their sins are forgiven and heaven is opened to them. All right, this is false doctrine. That is a lie. And this one is called Congratulations on Your New, on God's New Child. And it shows a couple holding a little baby on the cover. It says, for your child, God has provided baptism. In baptism, the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart and gives a new birth to your baby. As your child grows, you have the Word of God to use for teaching the message of His love through Christ for all people. Congratulations on the new child God created through your parenthood, the new child He redeemed through Jesus Christ. So that's kind of contradictory, those. But it says right here, in baptism, the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart and gives a new birth to your baby. That is false doctrine. That is a lie. That is not what the Bible teaches. And yet this is what most, quote, Christian, end quote, churches teach children in mass. We are in a great minority regarding the ordinance of baptism. And so I'd like to bring a message tonight that gives us order to the ordinance of baptism, almost like a Sunday school lesson. And for you to know what you believe and why you believe it, and then also for you to teach others and know what to say, because there are so many people who are trusting in an infant baptism that they had in a particular church to, one, wash away original sin, and two, birth them into God's family. Neither of those are true. Infant baptism cannot do that. In fact, there's no such thing in the Bible as infant baptism. So I want to just define, and I have five questions. I'll call these Roman numerals tonight, and then I'll try to answer them with a few sub-points under each one. And my first question, Roman numeral number one tonight, is what does baptism mean? What does baptism mean? In our King James Bible, the word baptism comes from three particular Greek words. Number one, bapto, B-A-P-T-O. Number two, baptizo, used the most, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And number three, baptisma, B-I-T-I-S-M-A. These words almost all mean the same. Number one, bapto means to dip. Number two, baptizo means to immerse or to submerge. And then number three, baptisma means immersion or submersion. Those are the words whereby we define bapto. I found this interesting note about the first definition of what baptism means in bapto, and I want to read it word for word, what someone wrote about this. They said, quote, "The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 B.C. before Christ. It is a recipe for making pickles and is helpful because it uses both words." I didn't know pickles were 2,200 years old, but they are. And it was from this recipe, he uses both the word bapto and baptizo in his recipe. And here it is. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, and in his recipe he uses the word bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, and he uses the word baptizo in his recipe, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. But the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. And that's what he wrote 200 years before Christ. So I think anyone that may have picked up his recipe would not have taken the pickles and washed them to produce this desired effect. They would know that the pickle has to be completely submerged in boiling water first, and then completely submerged again in the vinegar solution. And so it's interesting that even from secular history, the correct use of the word bapto back then meant to dip, and baptizo meant to immerse. And so baptizo means to immerse, to submerge, as of a vessel sunk. We know there's many, many vessels at the bottom of Lake Erie. They are sunk there. They weren't washed by Lake Erie. They were overwhelmed by Lake Erie. The third is baptisma, which means immersion or submersion. A note from a dictionary says this. In Romans 6:3, Paul says that we are, quote, baptized unto death, meaning that we are not only dead to our former ways, but they are buried. To return to them is as unthinkable for a Christian as for one to dig up a dead corpse. You know, whenever I baptize somebody, the words I say are supposed to have some meaning. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life. We are not to go back to the old way and dig up the dead corpse and start living the old life again. In Muslim countries, a new believer has little trouble with Muslims until he is publicly baptized. It is then that the Muslims know he means business, and then the persecution starts. Roman numeral number 2, who started baptism? Who started baptism? There are those that would say John the Baptist. All right, and that would be a very good answer. But I want you to see clearly what the Bible says. In John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not." But please notice these words now before I ask the question again. "But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now be careful, but according to verse number 33, who started baptism? God did. He that sent me to baptize. John did not make it up. He was not the author, but he confessed, "He that sent me to baptize." John was the first human who ever baptized anybody. He baptized in Enon, near in the Jordan River, a little town called Enon that nobody has ever found. And it's probably better we never had, because people would go and worship the site. That's just how humans are. But some things God has hidden from us, like the body of Moses and so on. Why? We love to worship spiritual artifacts and places. I mean, we were in the Nativity Church in Bethlehem, and we just saw people kneeling down, and there's this gold star on the marble floor where supposedly the very manger was that Jesus was laid in, and the whole thing's a hoax, and people were down there kneeling and kissing the thing. And I don't know if my wife remembers this, but I said, "Let's get out of here. Let's get out of here." But there was a place called Enon, A-E-N-O-N, a town at one time near Jordan, where John baptized. And do you remember the biblical reason why he baptized there? What is the biblical reason for? Because there was much water there. And it says Jesus probably walked, some guesstimate, between 40 to 65 miles to be baptized of John in Jordan. And when he was baptized, it says he went down into the water, and it says, "And Jesus coming up straightway out of the water," that's when John saw this dove come upon him, and then he remembered the words of the Lord when the Lord said, "Upon him, the one upon whom the Spirit comes down, that's the one." But I just want you to notice this little doctrinal statement here in verse number 33. "He that sent me to baptize." John's minding his own business. He's out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, waiting for the day of the showing. That's what it says. And while he's out there, the Lord says, "I'm going to start something new that's never been done on earth before. And here's what you're going to do, John. I'm sending you in and to the wilderness and anywhere where people will come and hear you preach. And I want you to find a place where there's a lot of water. And I want you to take, I know you're not going to understand this, John, but just do it because I said so. And just take people who are serious down into the water there. And I want you to baptize them." And John knew what that meant. He says, "I want you to dip them. I want you to immerse them. I want you to submerge them underwater after they've confessed their sins." Now, there's a difference between John's baptism and our baptism. But the definition of the word is the same: to dip, to immerse, to submerge. Now look over at Luke chapter 7, if you will. I'm still under question number 2. Who started baptism? And I want you to notice how it's answered again here in Luke chapter number 7. And write in your notes verses 29 and 30. Luke 7, 29 and 30. "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected. Say the next four words with me out loud. The counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of him. Whose counsel was baptism? The counsel of God. It wasn't John's idea. It was the counsel of God, and not to be baptized is to reject the counsel of God. Not to be baptized. It is to reject the counsel of God against themselves. There would be some certain consequences to the fact that they were not baptized. And so to answer our question, Roman numeral number 2, who started baptism? It was in the mind of God. Now we'll understand why a little bit later, why there was baptism. Who started baptism? It was God. And so remember the debate back then too, that came up often. And I'll just read this to you, then we'll move on. In Luke chapter 20 and verse number 4, Jesus used to use this question on people. He would say this to them. He would say, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And then he'd never answer it. And they'd start reasoning, and they'd say, boy, if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you get baptized then? If we say it was of men, then they're going to get mad at us. Some people might even kill us because we consider John a prophet, or they did, and they'd kill us if we said it was of men and that he wasn't acting on the counsel of God. And so baptism came from God, not from John the Baptist. He was the first one who exercised it, who practiced it, who started baptism. Roman numeral number 3, who was baptized? Who was baptized? Now, I'd like to go very quickly here because I have 15 subpoints. I want to give you very quickly the 15 historical examples of baptism in the Bible for your information, because you can draw some great conclusions from reading these. Number 1, those old enough to confess their sins. Number 1, those old enough to confess their sins. Write down Matthew 3 and verse 6. It says, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the first act of baptism, just 3 chapters into the New Testament, Matthew 3, 6. Now the reason why I think the wording is important is because almost universally today, baby baptism is accepted. But how many of you have ever heard a baby confessing their sins? So number 1, who was baptized? The first record we have of baptisms were people who were old enough to confess their sins. They say, you know, I did this wrong, I'm sorry. And I'm confessing it to God. Number 1. Number 2, the second example was Jesus. Matthew 3:13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And then the story goes down through verse 17. Question for you Bible scholars tonight. How old was Jesus when he was baptized by immersion? He was about 30 years of age. We're told that in the Gospel of Luke. Number 3. Disciples made by Christ were baptized very, very early in his public ministry. Right after his baptism, of course, he was driven into the wilderness, tempted of the devil, 40 days, 40 nights. Angels came, ministered to him. He got his health back, and he began the ministry. Right towards the beginning of his ministry, we read this in John 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now a little more light is shown in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, according to this third record of who was baptized, we see that they were described as disciples. They were described as disciples. He made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus didn't do the baptizing himself, for which, again, I'm glad. My theory on it is this, that if Jesus had done the baptizing, there would be a line today that would claim some kind of superiority over us that were maybe just baptized by some human beings. And people would claim a line, well, I was baptized back to the line of Jesus who baptized this person and this person and this person, this person, and so on and so forth. And, well, my line goes back to Peter. My line goes back to John. My line goes back to Andrew. We don't know anything about it. I'm glad we don't. And so Jesus took those 12 men whom he had ordained and gave them the authority to do the baptizing. But it says this, they were disciples. I want you to see that in the text because it wasn't... how many of you ever seen a baby who was a disciple? It was the disciples who were baptized. Number four, Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 38 through 41. How many were baptized that day at Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. It's a pretty famous number. Anybody remember? 3,000. Now, those 3,000, if you read the text, were described as what? Specifically, they were all what? Everyone was a man. There were no women baptized that day. There were no children baptized that day. 3,000 men who had come because it was commanded of them to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and some of them were still under the law, or thought they were, trying to obey the law, and they had to appear before God, and they'd make these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They're supposed to do it three times a year. And one was the Feast of Pentecost. And so there was 3,000 men there. Women and children stayed home. And 3,000 men. Okay, so again, how many babies were baptized that day? There were none. They were all adult men who had become believers in Jesus Christ and had received the word of the Lord, if you read the text. Number five, men and women by Philip. Now we have the first specific example of women. Turn to Acts chapter number 8. And God thought of everything, and I'm glad he put this in here for our dear lady's sake, that women also need to be baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we have the next story, the fifth one in the Bible. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So please notice again, we have men and women, and again, God thinks it's very important to point out to us who exactly it was. No babies yet. No babies yet. For your notes, number six, Simon. Simon is the next example. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Number seven, the Ethiopian eunuch. Look down at verse number 38 of Acts chapter 8. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here is the seventh example of a baptism. Again, it's an adult man riding along in a chariot. He's reading the book of Isaiah, can't quite understand it, asked Philip to come up and show him what does it mean. He's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip the evangelist preaches unto him Christ, and he believes. How many of you ever seen a baby reading Isaiah? All right? It is a leader. Number eight is Saul, who would later be called Paul. In Acts 9 and verse 18, it says this, and Oops, went too far. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. This is 3 days after the Lord knocked Paul down on the road to Damascus, blinded him for 3 days, and he couldn't see a thing, and Ananias came and prayed over him, laid hands on him, and healed him, and he was converted. And it says, immediately he arose sight forthwith and was baptized. Now, at this point, Saul is a Pharisee. We know that. He would say that later in his own autobiography. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. How many of you have ever seen a baby who was a Pharisee? We're talking about adults here. Number 9, Cornelius and his friends. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they have the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, praise God, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they, the Jews, heard them, the Gentiles, speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we see Cornelius and a band of men. We don't know how many men, but they summoned for Peter to come to their house, and Peter refused at first. He said, there's no way I, as a Jew, am going into the house of a Gentile. That would make me unclean. But the Lord, of course, showed him a dream, a trance, and a sheet knit at the corners, let down from heaven 3 times with all kinds of unclean animals. And you know the story. God said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And the Lord, and he said, no way, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean or common. Let the Gentiles eat that. But God said, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And by that dream, Peter understood, you know, God wants to save Gentiles as much as he wants to save Jews. And so he obeyed, and he went into the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, and there were a bunch of men sitting there waiting to hear the word of God. Peter took some other Jews with him, and then they were fascinated when those Gentile converts began to speak in tongues, because remember, tongues was a sign to the Jews. Every time tongues was ever used in the Bible, there were Jewish witnesses. Why? Because the prophet Isaiah said he would speak unto the Jews in other tongues. Now, tongues is another subject, another time. But there were always Jews around, and it was always a sign to them. But what did the psalmist say about the Jews? We see not our signs. God gave Jews sign after 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 sign that Jesus was the Christ. Tongues was one of those signs. Why? The Jews require a sign, right? And Greeks seek after wisdom. You got to prove it to the Greeks. You got to show it to the Jews. Show it to me. Show it to me. Let me see a miracle. And the Lord said, I'm not going to show you any miracles except the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. When you see me rise from the grave, then you're going to know. They still didn't believe it. There was never a countryman that were given so many signs as the Jews. Tongues was one of them. But that's not my subject tonight. The point is this. Adult men heard the gospel, were saved, received the Holy Ghost. And then Peter said, can anyone forbid these waters that they should be baptized? And he commanded them. That's that verse I was talking about earlier in the year. Can you imagine that? Command you. He didn't suggest or say, now you guys probably should get baptized sometime at the next opportunity. Or maybe wait till your relatives get in town so they can watch it. No, he said, get baptized. Get baptized. Get dipped. Number 10, Lydia. Now here's a problem verse. To this point, we've seen only adults. Here's a problem verse right here. It's not a problem to us. But I guarantee if you look through these tracts, these are verses they use right here. So listen up. There's three of them. Three out of the 15 are what I call problem verses that we don't have a problem with. But the misinterpretation of these verses is a problem. Lydia, Acts 16, 14. Lydia's an adult. She's in Philippi. The gospel's going to Europe for the first time, and she is what most people believe is the first European convert. It tells us about her in verses 14 and 15, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I've never seen a baby yet attend unto the things I've said. I've never seen the Lord open one of their hearts either. She's an adult. In fact, we're going to prove that in the next verse. She has a household. It says, and when she was baptized, and notice these next two words, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, etc. Notice God opened her heart. She attended to the things spoken of Paul. And then she, and then these three words, and her household. Now there's the problem right there. You find any church, I've checked this out, any church that believes in infant baptism, and this is the verse of Scripture they lift out, and here's their argument. Surely she must have had a baby in her house. That is their argument. I've heard it. I've discussed this with people. That is their argument. They say Lydia got baptized and she made sure her whole household did too. And they use that verse to build the entire doctrine of infant baptism, which they believe, according to their doctrine, births them into the family of God and makes them God's child and washes away original sin. They use verse 13 right here to justify baby baptism. I've read their stuff. Now, I don't know why they would want to contradict every other verse and every other historical example we've shown you so far. I believe the only way to interpret this is that everybody in Lydia's house was past an age of accountability where they could understand the gospel, where they could have their hearts open, where they could attend to the things spoken of by Paul, and they also received Christ as their Savior and were baptized. Number 11, this is another problem verse. The Philippian jailer and his household. And the problem we have here is, again, with the same interpretation. Look at Acts 16, verse 33, same town, same revival. I actually believe they all became the same members of the church at Philippi, the Lydia and this Philippian jailer. We'll skip the salvation of the jailer, but in verse 33, Acts 16, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. Now here's the problem words. He and all his. Again, I've heard it interpreted. I'm sure he had a baby in his house. We cannot make that assumption. We cannot contradict all other scripture and make that assumption. It says the Philippian jailer and all his. I believe the only way you can interpret that is that when this jail fell down, there was this big jail break, and Paul and Silas were brought into this man's house. This man got saved. He washed their stripes that he had beaten them with earlier that night. And it says he was baptized, he and all his. Now, usually if you just read on a little farther, you get an answer in the Bible. Look at verse 34. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Now notice this. Believing in God with all his house. That indicates that everyone in his house was able to believe in God at that time. So when it says he and all his, it's wrong to make the assumption and say, well, you must have had a baby there too. Number 12, Crispus. Crispus. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So again, Crispus and all his house, but they were all believers. The Bible says so. Crispus. He was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Number 13, John the Baptist's disciples. These were the first we know of who were rebaptized. Because their first baptism never counted. That was the baptism unto repentance, where they confessed their sins. And they got right in preparation for Christ coming. But notice it says in Acts 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there were any Holy Ghost. Now the subject of baptism, verse 3. Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Now right here, Paul's thinking, Uh-oh. You guys are falling short here. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here we have the 13th example of biblical baptism. When they finally had more light. And when he said to John the Baptist's followers, now you didn't listen to him. He said, you're supposed to believe on him that would come after him, that's on Christ. They said, oh, okay. Then they believed on Christ. Then they were rebaptized. Now, if you were baptized wrong the first time, you should get rebaptized. Maybe you were baptized before you really got saved. You should get rebaptized after you're saved. Or maybe you think you were baptized, you weren't. But maybe you think you were baptized as an infant in some church. You weren't. I guarantee you weren't. But a lot of people think they were. Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. You know, you ought to question people on that. Ask them, did they take you and dip you completely underwater and bring you up? No, then you were never baptized. Because the word baptism means to dip, to submerge, to immerse. Can you imagine doing that to babies? Give me your baby. Really? Kablunk, kablunk. There, I'm back. I'd get arrested for that. I don't know. That'd be traumatic, wouldn't it? They say I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church when I was a couple days old. I wasn't. They poured a little water on my head. Or maybe they sprinkled a little water on my head. But they never dipped me or submerged me or immersed me underwater. I was never baptized as an infant. I was baptized when I was 15. I don't know what I waited 3 years for. They just didn't teach it in our church, but I was baptized by immersion about 3 years after I was saved. John the Baptist's disciples were rebaptized the correct way after they believe. Number 14, Gaius, G-A-I-U-S. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, it just simply tells us this about Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, however you want to pronounce it. Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus, we already read about him under number 12, and Gaius. Now he's number 14 mentioned. And Gaius, when you study him out in Acts 19, verses 29, and Acts 20, and verse 4, and Romans 16, and verse 23, was an adult man. He was a man about Paul's age, and a helper in his ministry. And then last of all, the household of Stephanus. That's the last example we have, and this is again one of those problem verses, because of the presence of the word household, and its misinterpretation by some people. And it says here, 1 Corinthians 1:16, and I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, these are all specific examples. Now, there's two problem areas, and that's the household of Lydia, the household of Stephanas. And we saw that the others, as you read on, mentioned that they were believers in the household before they got baptized, as in the case of the Philippian jailer and Crispus. So you got those two problem verses, and you know, some people, you're not going to change their mind. They're going to say, well, Gaius must have had some, or Stephanas must have had some babies in his house, don't you think? I don't know. Why would I think those two examples of Stephanas and Lydia would contradict all other scripture? Now, I'd rather be safe and stick with the literal rendering of the word baptism and not believe some of these works or writings here, such as this one here, that says how the water is to be applied, scripture does not dictate. It simply means to wash or apply water. That's not what it means. And that's not what the Greek words mean, and that's not what the biblical examples show. The biblical examples show immersion. First century churches, second century churches, third century churches that have been excavated have all been found with baptistries in them. Places to dip people. And we have a baptistry in ours. Right here, there was two in there this morning. All right, let me close with just a couple quick questions. In Roman numeral number 4, when were they baptized? Now write down these numbers. If you took the notes under number 3, 1 through 15, write this down. Number 1, number 4, number 5, number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, number 10, number 11, and number 13. 10 out of the 15 historical examples that I gave you, if you go back and study the numbers I just gave you, were baptized immediately upon believing on Christ. 10, all right, out of the 15 were baptized immediately the same day. We are not to put people on probation. We're not to put them under a microscope for a year and let's see if you really got saved. All right? 10 out of the 15 examples, they were baptized immediately. It's interesting to note that in these stories, not one of them refers to a church service. It was just somewhere, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? You know, I believe if we're going to really ordain biblical evangelists, we should give them, the church should give them the authority to baptize people anywhere they are. Lake, pond, creek. I mean, for instance, if Evangelist Leon Foote was out this week, Tuesday, and he happened to run across somebody, and they got saved, I think the next thing you do should do is instruct them to be baptized immediately. And I don't care if there's a YMCA or a pool or something, go in there and ask permission or something. Just say, could we use your pool for a minute? Sure. Now, here's another thing. Only one out of the 15 that I know of was done on a Sunday. We have no idea what the day was. Pentecost was a Sunday. 3,000 were saved and baptized. We know that for a fact. The other 14, we don't know what days they were. You don't have to be baptized on a Sunday. We'll baptize here any day. We keep water in our baptistry. There's water in there right now. There's robes. There's towels. The only time we ever empty this around here is to clean it. And I want you to remember that. All right, I've baptized people during the week. You've never seen it. Some of the staff have seen me do it. I remember one fellow called me up when we had just started the church. I think we were in, I don't know where we were. I think we were in the storefront or in Farnham. We didn't have a baptistry then, and fella called me up one Tuesday and said, I want to be baptized. And I said, well, that's great. I said, how about we schedule a time here? He said, no, I want to be baptized today. It's a Tuesday. You know, I didn't want to hinder that man from obeying the prompting of the Holy Ghost in his life. So I made a call. You know what? The closest baptistry I could find, it was cold weather, was in North Tonawanda, where Pastor Bob Neeson is at Open Bible Baptist. And I called around different pastors. He finally answered, and I said, do you have a baptistry? Do you have water in it? Could somebody be baptized today? He said, sure. I picked up that man, drove to Tonawanda, and baptized him, and brought him back home. There is nothing in the Bible that says you got to wait till Sunday. There's nothing that says it's got to be done during a church service. Now, that's convenient for us all. And it's nice to do that because it sure is a blessing to the congregation to be able to see people baptized. Well, that brings me to my last point here, why I say that. And my last number, Roman numeral 5, is what is my part in baptism? And I got two subpoints. Number one, be baptized yourself. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to be baptized. You don't need to pray about it. You don't need to wait for the Holy Ghost to lead you. All right? We don't say to anybody who comes to us and says, you know, I'm thinking about starting a life of prayer. We don't say to any of them, well, wait till the Holy Ghost leads you. You know, if somebody says, I think I'm going to start studying the Bible, we don't say, well, you better pray about that. Now, you don't pray about a commandment of God, you just obey it. Just obey it. And then number two, get others baptized. Part of the Great Commission is that, I don't know if we think it's the preacher's job or what, and I'm not trying to scold you or anyone here, but it's almost like that's the culture of our churches. It's the preacher's job to get people baptized. Now, of course, the ordained in the Bible did the baptizing. So, you know, in our church right now, Pastor Seth and I are really the only ones ordained that should perform the ordinance of baptism. But I'm saying you can get people to that point and bring them and say, this person is a candidate. This person is ready to be baptized. And it's not necessarily just my job or to hope that the announcements from the pulpit, if you need to be baptized, talk to me or something. No, we all should be involved in that. Teen girls, you can get others to be baptized. Little boys, little girls, you can get others to be baptized. If someone says they're saved, then your next question should be, have you ever been scripturally baptized? And you men, you ladies, it doesn't matter who you are, try to get people saved, and then after they're saved, try to get them baptized. We have that obligation. It is part of the Great Commission. And so we're trying to stress that this year to have a little bit more alertness about it, that you will personally try to bring people to that point of obedience, just like you try to bring somebody to the point where they start reading their Bible. Or they start praying, or they start giving, or they start witnessing, or they start attending church, or they start using their gift in some ministry. Why not try to get them baptized? Let me ask you this. Don't answer me, but when was the last time you tried to get someone baptized? Think about that. It's part of the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to every creature. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. When was the last time? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now, Lord. We pray you just bless our prayer time here and invitation that maybe even tonight some would come to Christ, some would come for baptism or whatever, or just to pray about something on their heart that might be still bothering them yet as this Lord's Day ends. Maybe there's one with a broken heart tonight or a wounded spirit or they've had a hard life and Lord, maybe somebody needs to come to Jesus Christ right now. Oh, God, we pray that they would come to know the Lord as their Savior. And now help us to truly be about your business and not to overlook anything. Lord, you know my heart. I'm not trying to attack other religions, Lord, but so many are wrong. And we've tried to set in order today the ordinance of baptism. Most of this has been reviewed, but help us, Lord, to obey. I think you're going to bless our church for any obedience. And so help us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and to act upon its importance. And our Holy Spirit work this time for Jesus' sake. Amen.